Okay, we are picking up on part 2 of Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 30. This will be the summary section. And we'll look into some various passages of Scripture on this section as well. The central idea of the text is that Jesus presents two parables that further emphasize being wise and faithful while watching for His coming. And that's really the central point of the passage. And that was what I tried to point out when we were looking at Matthew chapter 24, is that when Jesus is talking about His coming, He starts off in the previous parable where He tells, where He poses the question, who then is the faithful and sensible slave? And He uses the words pistos and phronimos. And then in Matthew 25, He presents two more parables, again, that further emphasize the issues of being wise and faithful. And again, this has to do with those who are alive during the time of the tribulation and who are watching for the Lord's coming. And those two characteristics should mark those who are alive during the time of the tribulation and who are watching for the Lord's coming. They should be wise in their preparation of waiting for the Lord, and they should also be faithful in service. Faithful in service. Now, in one sense, I thought about, you know, being wise, and I was thinking back to the passage in Matthew 24, because I was thinking about, you know, if I were alive during that time, how might I try to be wise? You know, if I were to read through this section. And I was thinking back to the section in Matthew 24, verse 15, where Jesus talks about the middle of the tribulation, where He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." Remember, we talked about that. Because right in the middle of the tribulation, you have an event that marks the middle point of the tribulation. Remember that? Okay. And it's when the Antichrist goes into the tribulation, and what does he do? He sets himself up as God. Remember that? To be worshipped. And we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as our key passage that points that out. And then he says, let the reader understand. And so this calls for comprehension in the mind of the reader here, for the person who's reading the text. And then Jesus says in verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Well, fleeing to the mountains, if you're living in Judea at this time and you're going to flee to the mountains, the smart thing to do would be to have some kind of something in ready, right? To have some kind of maybe a backpack ready, or backpack, or some kind of maybe a go bag ready with some water and some snacks or something in there, some extra blankets or something. A warm fleece or something to wear. He says in verse 17, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days, who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. But you know what? As those seasons begin to approach, a wise person, if they know what time that they're living in, right? If they know that this is the time of the tribulation, if they know that they're anticipating the Antichrist is coming, if they know that they're looking for this key event, if they know the signs of prophecy that are coming up, okay? And they know that this event is going to mark a time that they're going to have to flee for safety, okay? Because they know that persecution is about to occur. And they're going to have to flee to the mountains in order to preserve their physical life. Might they take some necessary precautions to prepare themselves for these events? And the answer to that is yes. And so, you know, the wise person, again, might be prepared for these sorts of things. They might even have a place already prepared. They might have maps drawn up. They might, you know, have forethought as to where they're going to go, how they're going to get there. You know, maybe even have a place in waiting, you know, so that when they get there, you know, they've got food and water. I mean, again, what is the, who is the wise person? It's the person who has planned these things out. It's the person who has thought about these things. It is the person who has given forethought to these activities so that when he sees the Antichrist come into the temple, that person doesn't even have to go down into their house to get a cloak. They can immediately walk out of the city and immediately go to their safe place, wherever that safe place is. And they can know that there is food, that there is shelter, that there is clothing, that there are things that are prepared there. You know what I'm saying? And so, again, he's telling them to be wise. He's telling them to think about these things. And then also, he's telling them to be faithful in service. To be faithful in service. And I think that this is further amplified in the next section that we're going to look at, which will be, I think, even further drawn out between the sheep and the goats. And we've read that section before, because as he begins to separate the sheep and the goats, and of course here he's talking more about the Gentile nations, and we'll talk about that next time we get together. But he talks about those who provided service. And I think it's to Gentiles providing service to believing, persecuted Jewish believers. But when he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me," then the righteous, these are believers, will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king, this is Christ himself in verse 40, Matthew 25:40, will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Okay? And so service to a persecuted brother in Christ, a fellow believer, is service to the king himself. And so when you are serving, even in the tiniest way, whether it's with food or with comfort in jail or in service or with even a drink of water, you might as well be giving that service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself. Okay? And so when we think about service, when we think about being faithful in service, this is the idea of being faithful in service. It's in the little things that we do. It's in the love that we show. It's in the compassion. It's in the words that we speak. It's in the little things that we do in life. And so in the central idea of the text here, we covered it very broadly when we looked at the virgins and the servants here. And the central point of what he's getting at here is being wise and being faithful. That's what he's getting at, is being wise and being faithful. But how that's played out can be played out very broadly. And again, he's talking about during those who are alive during the time of the tribulation. That's what we always want to keep in context here, okay, in our thinking. So point number two. Each parable communicates one idea. And that's one thing I've tried to emphasize as we've worked through several of the parables throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The parable of the 10 virgins communicates the idea of being wise and prepared for the Lord when he returns. The parable of the faithful servants communicates the idea of being faithful in service to what the Lord has entrusted to his servants while he is away. But again, that faithful service can be very broad. It can be service in any way of love or compassion or service to the Lord, of even extending love to others. And again, we'll see that in a greater way when we get into Matthew 25:31 and following. The two parables taken together communicate the Lord's previous emphasis on wisdom and faithfulness. Point number three, Jesus repeatedly communicates the truth that separation will occur at his second coming. And this is something that he repeatedly points out, that separation will occur at his second coming. And this teaching is communicated, I think we saw it early on, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that? When we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we might go back there just briefly and look at that parable. Because I think it gives us a little bit of a context when we saw the parable of the wheat and the tares. So I'm just going to go to the interpretive section of that in Matthew 13, verses 36. He says here, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house," Matthew 13, 36, "and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears, let him hear." And so you have this idea that there's a point where they grow up together. Remember that when the wheat and the tares are growing up, the wheat and the tares grow up together until the time of the harvest. But the harvest is when? It's the end of the age, when the Son of Man returns to establish his kingdom. But then at the end of the age, there is a separation, is there not? And that's the point of what he's getting at there, is that eventually there is a place of separation. And so going back to point number three here, the teaching is communicated by the parable of the wheat and the tares. The faithful and unfaithful servants is also further illustrates this. The virgins with and without oil. And then lastly, the section we'll cover next time we meet will be the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And that also will illustrate the point of separation at this second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, that we will also see this idea of separation. And so one has to ask why. You know, why is there this idea of separation with the character of God? Why is this? And can it be prevented? You know, I think that's two questions that come into my mind. One, why is it? And two, can it be prevented? Well, first of all, God's acts of separation are a reflection of his holy character in that he approves of some and rejects others. The holiness of God cannot have anything to do with sin. He cannot look upon wickedness or sin with favor at all. And that's one thing that the Bible is very clear about. There is a passage over in 1 John chapter 1, and this is what John really kind of drives home. 1 John 1:5, in which he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And he says, "And if we say that we have fellowship with him," and the idea of fellowship here is that if we say that we're walking with him, if we're in relationship with him, "and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that is, between us and God. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it's this idea that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is nothing of sin or darkness or anything within God at all, and He cannot have anything to do with that. And if we say that we walk in the light but we practice sin, then we're liars, we're deceivers. So there's a contradiction there. And so God, because of His holy character, because of His righteousness, He can have absolutely nothing to do with sin. Now, God wants all to come to Him and to have a relationship with Him, but the reality is that God cannot compromise His perfect character. And His holiness demands that He deal with sinful people. God's holiness absolutely demands that He deal with sinful people. Because God simply cannot dismiss sin. Now, we've talked about this before, that there are two truths that simultaneously intersect at the cross. One truth is that the righteousness of God is demonstrated at the cross. That when we look at the cross, we must see it, in one sense, as a place of darkness. We must see it as a place of judgment and wrath. Because when Christ was upon the cross, did Christ want to go to the cross? Was there a struggle there?
Yeah.
We must see that, right? Because when He was in the garden, He struggled, He prayed. In His humanity, He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet, He ultimately submitted. He said, "Yet not as I will, but as thy, but not my will, but thy will be done." And ultimately, we know that He did go to the cross. And of course, I love the passage in John 53. I've read it many times. It's the passage on the suffering servant. And I'll go there just briefly. But you see the language in Isaiah 53. Verse 10, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering." Now it is true that the Father sent him to the cross. But it is simultaneously true that Christ willingly surrendered himself. And Christ made this clear in the Gospels on several occasions. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And so Christ was not forced to go to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. And so the Father sent, and Christ went. Okay? So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, according to Isaiah 53:10. And he did render himself as a guilt offering. It was a willing sacrifice that he went. But we must understand that when Christ went to the cross, it was nonetheless a struggle because he knew that he was going to bear our sin. I mean, that's the reality of it. It was not his own sin for which he went to the cross, right? So when Christ went to the cross, for whose sin was he going to die? It was our sin. It was not his own. I mean, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. He who knew no sin. Let's go over there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we'll cover some of these passages. So these are the great trade-off passages. And this is God the Father with God the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is, God the Father made Christ, and this is Christ in hypostatic union with reference to his humanity, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that's the first half of our bringing us to God. Now, he takes upon him our sin. Now, this does not make Christ a sinner. He's simply judged in our place. All of our sin, God reaches into the future, He reaches into the past, reaches into the future, takes all of our sin, takes it and puts it upon Christ and judges Him. Now, while Christ is upon the cross, remember from noon to 3, what happens? The sky grows dark. And what does Christ cry out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, for the 3 hours that He is upon the cross, He is judged in our place. He is judged in our place. Okay? Now, the trade-off is that when we believe in Christ for salvation, the very righteousness of Christ, the very righteousness of Christ is given to us as a gift. And that's what the second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is about. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that the moment we believe in Christ, we are given what? The gift of righteousness. That's what Romans 5:17 talks about. That we are given the gift of righteousness. And it is a gift. That's what Philippians 3:9 is about, right? Where Paul says that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes by faith, the righteousness which comes by faith. And that's the kind of righteousness we want, right? Not the righteousness which comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. And then 1 Peter 3:18. And it's funny because I bet I've been through these passages at least 200 times. So I have them so easily, readily in the forefront of my thinking. 1 Peter 3:18. And it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." And then what's the next verse say? "The just for the unjust." That's Him for who? Yes. For us. For me. And we must put ourselves there, right? "So Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Okay? So, He died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Now, does that guarantee that we'll come to God? No. We have a choice, don't we? We must, by faith, believe in Christ. We must turn to God. We must believe. And at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, at the moment that a person believes in Jesus Christ, at that moment, your sins are forgiven. The work of the cross is applied to you, and all of your sins at that moment are forgiven. That's what Ephesians 1:7 tells us. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will," and so on. But it says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Right? And then Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him," what? "Having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us," and what has He done? He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So in Him you have forgiveness of sins, you have the imputation of righteousness, you have the gift of righteousness, you also have the gift of eternal life. Right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And in the Greek, that's in the present tense. Eternal life is what you have right now. Right now. It's not what you will have, it's what you do have. Okay? Now, you may realize that in its fullest sense when you leave this world and you enter into the very presence of God when you enter into heaven. But eternal life is what you have right at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. He says, I give right now eternal life to them. You have it now. You got it. It's not what you will have, it's what you do have. And so when we think about the things that God offers to us, does He want us? Has He made every provision for us to come to Him? And the answer to that is yes. So has God satisfied His righteousness? Was righteousness displayed at the cross in that He judged our sin? Yes. And just a few passages on that. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And here's a few theological words to put in your cap. Romans chapter 3. Verses 24 and 25. There's so much theology in here. You could spend your life in Romans, really. Verse 24. Being justified, how? As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness in the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. But when it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that word propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies. The word propitiation means satisfaction, is what it means. It means satisfaction. And it means the death of Christ satisfied God's righteous demands for our sins. It comes from the Greek word halaskamai or helisterion. You see it also over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It's a very rich theological word. 1 John 2, 2. Where it says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He is a propitiation. He is a satisfying sacrifice for our sins. In other words, you can't work enough to please God for your sinful life. But you don't have to, because the death of Christ satisfied every righteous demand of the Father. 1 John 4:10. Love this. 1 John 4:10. I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm just going from memory here. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, what? To be the propitiation for our sins. So how much did God love us? And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And how did He love us?
By giving up His life.
What?
By giving up His life.
Yes. Yes. By giving up His life. By sending His Son to be the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. So, when Christ went to the cross, He satisfied every righteous demand of the Father. So, going back to the point number 4 here, God wants all to come to Him, but He cannot compromise His perfect character, and His holiness demands that He deal with sinful people. God has made a way whereby people can come to Him through the cross of Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. Whereby people can come to Him through the cross and receive forgiveness of sins. Can people come to God apart from the cross? The answer is no. Acts 4:12, just a few passages on that. Acts 4:12. Well, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father apart from me." Well, that's pretty straightforward, wouldn't you say? That's pretty exclusive. Of course, that's just the way God chose to do it. It's just like being born into the world. I mean, there's only one way to be born into the world, right? And that's from your mom. That's from a woman, right? Well, that's pretty exclusive. You know, we weren't hatched by an egg. You know, that somebody didn't click a couple rocks together and poof, here you are. You know, we didn't fall out of a tree. You know, there aren't multiple ways to be born. There's only one way. It's called exclusive. Well, that's just the way God does things. You know, there's a lot of times there's just one way to do things. Well, it's just one way to be born again. Okay? And that is to come to God through Christ. And that's just the way He's chosen to do it. So there's nothing wrong with exclusivity. Verse in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Right? Pretty clear. And is it by works or by grace?
Grace.
Yes. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And who paid for it? Christ. Paid for it in full, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. Because priests in the Old Testament used to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again, but they were a picture of Christ who was to come. But when Jesus died upon the cross, did He die multiple times? Does He have to keep going back and keep dying upon the cross over and over again? When He died, His death was sufficient. Once for all. Once for all. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins," he says. "But He," Christ, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for how long? All time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet." Verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Hebrews 10:14. And that's an important verse. "For by one offering," that is the one offering of His life upon the cross, "He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Closing verses. So God has made a way whereby people can come to Him through the cross of Christ and receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the gift of righteousness. Let me make one last point here. When somebody does not believe in Jesus Christ, by their own choice, they reject God's free and only offer of salvation. And it is by their own choice that they reject it. And go with me over to John chapter 3. There are two passages that state this plain. John 3:18 and John 3:36. And we'll close out with these two verses and then we'll be done. Unless you have questions. John 3:18. And notice as Christ here talks, notice where the responsibility falls. Notice where culpability lies. In John 3:18, He says, he who believes in him, that is in the Son, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So why is he judged? Why is he found guilty? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So where does responsibility lie? It lies in the person who rejects Jesus Christ. It falls upon the person who rejects him. And then John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Very simple. But he who does not obey the Son, that is, obey the command to believe, will not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. And so there's only those one of two options. You see that? Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of discussion. We thank you for your revelation, which gives us insight into truths, Father, which challenges us and helps us to understand. And Father, we pray for those who could not be here this evening, for those who are still not feeling well. And Father, we just pray your healing hand upon them. Father, we thank you so much for all that you bless us with. And we pray for this time of the holiday season, Father, that we will not just be thinking upon ourselves, but that should opportunity present itself, Father, that we will also be willing to give to others who may be more needy than ourselves, Father, that we will be willing to extend an open hand to show love and grace, Father, to those who need it. Father, always keep us merciful and gracious and loving in heart. Father, we thank you for all the things that you have bestowed upon us, Father. Help us to always be thankful in all things. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.